Well, our Lord once told a parable about a fig tree that was planted in a vineyard, which after 3 years of careful attention had still borne no fruit. The owner suggested to the gardener that it might be cut down after 3 years of nothing. But the gardener pleaded for patience. "Sir, let it alone this year also, and until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Jesus is reminding his people, reminding us, that God is very, very patient. But his patience cannot be extended beyond some point of wisdom and justice. That was true at the time of the great flood, a cataclysmic event that of such proportions that it's still pondered by geologists and theologians alike to this very day. Immediately preceding the flood, in Genesis 6, we read that the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great on earth, and every inclination of his thoughts, his heart, was only evil all the time. God is patient and tenderhearted, and he waited. But one day he stopped waiting. The Spirit of the Lord ceased to strive with these men of the ancient world. The cup of their iniquity was full, and God brought a great flood to purge the earth. The late Francis Schaeffer thought of that expression, the cup of iniquity or the cup of wrath, in a very visual way. I imagine, he said, of holding a cup in which has water dripping into it. And the water doesn't come quickly, but I keep holding up the cup. And gradually, the water rises, and at a certain point, it flows over the brim. That's the principle of the judgment of God. Man is in open revolt and rebellion against God, and God waits in long suffering until every possibility of man's turning back is exhausted. And then, when the iniquity is full, however, and the cup overflows, God's judgment comes. Now, modern unbelievers, and even Christians are uncomfortable with references about the righteous anger and wrath of God. We live in a very tolerant age, or we suppose we're in a tolerant age, and that sort of thing makes us squirmy, and even as believers, and usually people are often even shocked by passages of Scripture that describe God's temporal judgments, such as the flood, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the leveling of the Canaanite cities that had been devoted to destruction in the time of Joshua. But God is never unjust. God is never unfair. God is never impatient. This might be helpful to you. When God reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham, you remember he promised Abraham, who at this point was childless, that he would become a great nation, his own family, a great nation, and he would become a blessing to all the earth, and that God would give him the land of Canaan. Well, the land of Canaan was occupied by other people, the Canaanites, but their land would become Israel's land. But this wouldn't happen right away. It would not occur, according to the Lord, until the fourth generation to come. And the reason that's given for this delay, the reason God didn't just give them the land immediately, is found in Genesis 15:16. Because, I quote, the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. That is, the people of Palestine had not yet reached its full measure. In other words, the top of the cup had not yet been breached. Or in other words, God was unwilling to judge the inhabitants of that land and give it away to the Israelites when there was a chance, humanly speaking, that they might yet repent and turn. He's patient. So, when we get to the time of Joshua and Rahab, which I will be speaking of this morning, there were those four generations that had come and gone, and the sin of the Amorites who were inhabiting the land of Palestine had finally reached that terrible place where God was no longer able to be patient. You see, you can read history different ways, can't you? As Christians, we read it in light, through the light of God's word, through the lens of his word, and we understand things a little differently. And part of the way we understand it is how God operates, and that's what we're talking about. So, you see, it hadn't reached this point initially. The Amorites finally did, though. When that time came, when Joshua was there at the border, the Amorites were just as wicked and stubborn as, and even worse. And God intended to use Israel as an instrument of judgment, as a scourge of destruction to clear the land. And you remember, he warned Israel and said, and this will happen to you too if you don't stop, if you start living like they live. Well, so this is all background, this sober reminder of the patience, judgment of God. We come to a very bright and very wonderful story. For in the very midst of the destruction of Jericho, the first of those Amorite cities to be given over by God to Israel, we are suddenly startled by an amazing tale of breakaway faith. Well, we're studying Hebrews 11 in morning messages, and my text this morning is found in Hebrews 11:31. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. That's the text. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, to get all of this story back in our minds, we need to turn to Joshua 2, where we read about Rahab and about Jericho. So if you want to turn back in your Bibles to Joshua 2, you can follow along as I read this text. Here is the word of God, the history of that age, truthfully given to us. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun, two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, who lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And the gate, when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax that she had laid out in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the way to Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, so also will you deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. The men said to them, our lives for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of ours that we have made you swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all of your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to our oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told them all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Well, we're going to look this morning first at the city of Jericho, and then the faith of Rahab, and then the court. First, rather briefly then, the city of Jericho. Jericho was a thoroughly pagan city in the strongest sense of that expression. It was a city that had fully, consciously rejected what knowledge of God had been given them. Indeed, every man has a certain knowledge of God in his heart. We know that. And we know that it must have been quite a wicked place, not only from the scriptures, but also as a result of recent archaeological studies. For many of the Canaanite cities of that period have been uncovered, revealing idolatrous statues in the likeness of the most perverse and pornographic sort. So Jericho was a city wrapped up in violence and rebellious sin against the Creator. And now they were under judgment, the threat of violent destruction from a foreign enemy. And the people of Jericho knew very well about this multitude, these huge multitude of Israel that was poised only a few short miles away, ready to cross over the river and come sweeping in toward their city. Jericho was a guard city right along the border. And we read in the text that they were paralyzed with fear. Listen again to the testimony of this woman, Jericho, speaking to the spies. We We read this. I know the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us. For all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are behind the beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who were devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. In point of fact, that's precisely what he had promised the Israelites long ago would happen. He told them that he would give them the land of Canaan, and Deuteronomy 2:25 says that on that day, I will begin to put the fear and dread of you on the people who are in that, of all under heaven, who shall hear the report of you, and they shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And Rahab was among them. She was one of the inhabitants shut up in that doomed city like rats in a trap. There was a lot of fear in Jericho. The city gates were shut, and everyone was just waiting for the sword to drop. For us today, we might regard Jericho and its destruction as a picture of the world around us, over which sure judgment is impending. Can we read about the generation of the flood blithely eating and drinking and making merry with all ungodliness and not be reminded of the world around us today? Can we read about the perversions of Sodom and Gomorrah and not be reminded of our own nation? Can we think about men flying aircraft loaded with passengers and thousands of gallons of aviation fuel into skyscrapers and killing thousands of people, or shooting them out of the air, or walking into schools and indiscriminately mowing down teachers and students, or aborting thousands upon thousands of innocent unborn children? Is that demonic or what? And not wonder, thinking of those things, how God has not brought great judgment upon our world today, our Jericho. How patient is God? He is very, obviously very patient. But there is a righteous end to his patience. There must be. If it were not true, how could he be a holy God of justice, but rather just some heartless monster for whom anything goes, who turns a blind eye to the most vicious iniquity and violence? In the fourth year, the fig tree was to be cut down, and there came a day for Jericho to be burned to the ground. But God knows how to save a remnant of people. Noah and his family were spared from the flood. Lot and his family were snatched away from the flames of Sodom. Rahab and her family were saved from destruction in Jericho to show us that God is not unrelenting, but above all, a God of great mercy, from which there is a way of escape for us all. Well, let's think about the woman Rahab, my second point. The Jewish spies gain access to the city of Jericho to spy it out, and they hide in the house of Rahab. Now, Hebrews 11:31, and also in Joshua 2:1, and in Joshua 6:22, and again in James 2:25 in the New Testament, in all those places, Rahab is called a harlot or a prostitute. Rahab, hey, porne. You get a little sense of that word there. And so she was, although I don't believe she was, that was her sole possession or her profession, rather. Because in Joshua's text, the original language describes Rahab's house literally as a house of nourishment, which might be understood, and correctly should be understood, as an inn. So Rahab, in my opinion, and in that of most commentators, was an innkeeper. An innkeeper who happened to have a reputation for the immoral manner in which he personally entertained some of her guests. But this explains what the spies were doing in the house. She operated an inn, They were not there for sexual favors. They were there because it was a very sort of seedy, low-class operation, what we would call a dive today. And it was a sort of place where somebody could get lost. It was a sort of place where people didn't ask a lot of questions. It was a sort of place where a foreigner could spend the night without attracting too much attention. It was the very sort of place the spies needed. You must understand that Rahab was nothing special. She was a proprietress of a bad business in a heathen land. But she knew two things. First, she had discovered something about the true and living God. She had information. She'd heard about how God had mysteriously devastated the land of Egypt, dried up the Red Sea, defeated these two notoriously powerful Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And she'd heard stories about the true and living God. She believed them. She knew in her heart they were true. And now she stumbled across some new information. Here, standing in front of her, were two representatives of this God, two spies, and she could see their faith. They knew for a fact, and they told her that the Lord was giving over the land of Israel, that Jericho had forfeited that land, and that they, no doubt, they had not a doubt themselves for a moment that of the power and the intentions of their Lord. And Rahab believed them. Of all people of that town, she understood the rottenness of Jericho, and she understood that Jericho deserved whatever she got. But these Hebrews, Rahab could see their faith, their assurance, and suddenly she believed them. And their conviction became her conviction. Suddenly, she believed in the living God. Now, Rahab was a Canaanite woman. That's all she'd ever known. Her entire life had probably been spent within the walls of that greatest of Canaanite cities. And Jericho, with all of its ancient culture and tradition and Canaanite religion, was all she might have ever known. And yet she pushes that all aside. She pushes it all aside, all of her training, all of her past, all of her culture, her immoral faults, religion, and she breaks with it all, and she steps forward and makes this incredible confession of faith in verse 11. For the Lord your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. See, the pagans didn't believe that thing. No one in the world believes that there's one God who rules over all. They had all sorts of gods, but she was understanding something more. So this is not simply a statement of a fact. It was a statement of faith, a tremendous sweeping confession with which she swept away everything she had been taught to believe. Now, how could she say that? How could she have known that was true? How could she overcome the anger and the resentment and the rejection of the inhabitants that Jericho must have felt toward Israel and their God? Well, ultimately, brothers and sisters, it was God's sovereign electing grace, wasn't it? There's no other way to explain it. Something supernatural had happened in this girl's heart. We've been looking through through Hebrews 11, which gives us some of the great heroes of the faith. And included in that record is this woman, Rahab. I read it again, 11:31, Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies and received them in peace. You see, it was by faith that Rahab received these men in peace and assisted them. That was evidence of her faith and her desire to serve Christ, as it were. Rahab's commendation and the inclusion of her name in Hebrews 11 requires us to reject out of hand the argument that the arrangement with the spies was simply some sort of mercenary agreement she made with them, her life and the life of her family in exchange for her not betraying them. That would have never gotten her into Hebrews 11. No, Rahab acted in a manner consistent with her newfound faith. When we're saved, things happen. We do things differently. We make decisions that we might not have made otherwise. And that's what happened to Rahab. As Francis Schaeffer puts it, with one act of faith, she steps into the nation of Israel, and beyond many of the Jews themselves, they become a member of spiritual Israel. So, see, Rahab acted in a manner that was consistent with her newfound faith. She was saved by grace through faith. If Jericho is to remind us of God's righteous judgment, then the faith of Rahab reminds us of God's sovereign saving power. If Jericho is a picture of a world under judgment, then Rahab is a picture of a way of escape, a picture of the condemned fleeing for shelter and casting themselves in repentance and faith, trusting not in themselves, not in their own culture, not in their own intellectual abilities, not in their Canaanite religion, but upon the mercy of God. But listen to this. The world today, and each of you knows far more about the true and living God and the Lord Jesus Christ than Rahab ever did. Rahab was a desperate woman grasping at what she knew, turning in obedience to what she felt strangely certain must be the truth. But any of you who have never confessed saving faith and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not established a personal saving relationship with a Savior, is in every bit as serious a situation as those people trapped in Jericho. Brethren, the walls are shaking and will come tumbling down in judgment, and that's the truth. God will not despise anyone coming to him out of fear. He will not think you weak or foolish for coming out of a sense of need. There is a way of escape from destruction. There is a way to stand before the living God, holy and unafraid, as a son, as a daughter, as a friend. And I stand before you as Hebrew spies in Joshua 2 to bear testimony to God. And this is the testimony, that God has given life, and he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son will not have life, for the wrath of God remains on him. 1 John 5:11. If Rahab could see it, if Rahab could find faith, then surely you can too. If God would pluck Rahab from the flames, a pagan and a prostitute and a condemned nation, perhaps he'll save you too. Surely he will. If you'll step forward in faith and turn your back on your past and remember that scarlet cord. I want to end with the scarlet cord. Jericho is a picture of judgment. Rahab is a picture of faithful escape, and the scarlet cord shows us the way of God's mercy. Now, the scarlet cord was a signal to the invading army that she was to hang out the window, and it was to be done there at the house of Rahab. In every other house in Jericho, there was destruction, there was death, there were marauding troops that overlooked no one. Only the house with the scarlet cord of Rahab was spared. Here's the biblical record in Joshua 6, 22, 23. And we read, "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said," Joshua's giving instructions to the army. He says to them, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought also her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. What are we to think about this scarlet cord? I believe the scarlet cord points us unfailingly, unmistakably to the red blood of the sacrificial lamb, painted, that blood painted by the Israelites over the door, the doors of their homes in Egypt on the evening of the Passover. Now, if you don't know this, then you'll have to kind of look it up. But you may remember the events surrounding the Passover. This was when Israel was leaving Egypt, and God, who was about to bring judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt in their complicity of their evilness against Israel and against those people, had been warned. Joshua 12:12-13, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And where I see blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So just as the angel of death passed over those homes that were marked with blood, they had pasted blood on the door lintels and on the sides as a sign. And just as the death angel passed over those homes marked with that crimson blood and spared the inhabitants therein, so the armies of Israel, God's instruments of judgment, passed over the house of Rahab and Jericho, marked as it was with the scarlet cord. How could God, a God of justice, overlook the sins of the Israelites in Egypt? They weren't so wonderful either. God's instrument of judgment, and how could they be spared? And of course, God's instrument of judgment, as he passed over the house of Rahab, was the same. It was marked by this cord. How could God overlook those years of willful sin of Rahab and for the sake of a scarlet cord hanging out a window? How can he overlook our sins, yours and mine? Well, I hope you know the answer to that. It was because of the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and his scarlet blood that covers the sin of all those who own him as their Savior and Lord. Rahab, like Israel, was saved by the blood of Christ, which would one day be shed on the cross at Calvary. God suspended judgment upon her house for the sake of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The scarlet cord was a sign and a symbol of the blood of Christ and the saving mercy of the Lord Jesus. It was a symbol of the blood of Christ. Didn't Rahab plead with her family to come into the house and marked with the cord, as did Lot with his son-in-laws to no avail, and Noah who brought his family with him into the ark? And what of yourselves? Have you come out have you come under the blood of Christ, which alone can save you on the day of judgment? For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Christ is God's only provision for the salvation of his people. Only those who confess Christ and acknowledge that God alone is the God of heaven above and the earth beneath, only those who own the sacrificial blood of Christ can be saved. Now, let me close this way by underlining the loving mercy of God in yet another manner. If any of you have ever taken the time, and I know many of you have, to read through the genealogies of our Lord Jesus. They're those little sections that often come in the beginning of the the Gospels, and it's so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and they're somewhat long, and a lot of names, and you think, what's all this about? But if you've ever done that, you may have noticed that there's some interesting additions to that, or inclusions. There are five women listed in Matthew's gospel in the line of Jesus against at least three of them can be leveled charges of gross immorality, three of those five. First, there's Tamar, who made herself a prostitute to entrap her father-in-law into an immoral relationship. Bible is very spicy. And then there's Rahab, the prostitute of whom we've been speaking. And then there was also Uriah's wife Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. These are the forebears of Jesus. Because God deliberately and sovereignly included these people in the line of the Messiah. He saved them all, and he caused their names to be recorded in Scripture for your sake, so that you and I might have yet another reminder of the patience and mercy of God, and to disabuse you of any idea that only good and great and wonderful people find their way into heaven. Because that would exclude me. Most of you too. Nobody finds their way into heaven, least of all the great and the good. God finds us. The Rahabs of this world and gives saving faith. And God has preserved this little historical moment in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6 to serve as a most gracious call to the unconverted, that they might have courage to seek the same amazing breakaway faith of this woman Rahab. And for you who confessed the Lord as your Savior, what a significant challenge this presents to us. I mean, don't we live in Jericho as Rahab did? And don't we live in the city of destruction, a world marked out for judgment in time to come? Perhaps not so long now. How long will God tarry? How long before he gathers all of his people from the four ends of the earth? How long will his patience come? How long before that cup begins to overflow? In those past incidents, it seemed like an awful long time. And it may seem like an awful long time today, but that time will come. And so let each of us separate ourselves from this Vanity Fair and take gospel words in our mouths. As art camp begins Monday, the church will be filled with children, many from homes without any faith. Let us play the part of the prophet and the fisherman and the witness. Let us hold before them and before our families and our friends the deeds of God and the testimony of Christ and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Let us all serve as Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Rahab, urging our friends and family to come out of judgment and position themselves in faith under the scarlet cord, under the blood of Christ, where they'll be welcomed and loved by the Savior. Let us take them by the hands and lead them out rejoicing in the love and the freedom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to these passages of the Bible and we begin to understand them, particularly as we look at them through the light of Christ and the light of your work through the ages. We see that you are indeed not only a God of justice, but a God of great mercy, who in his love gave us a Savior. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you for the joy of new life in him and for your church. And we pray your blessing upon each one here and upon those who will join us this coming week and those in our families. May we show them Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.